one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The Apostle John writes in his first epistle, chapter 4, love one another. You will find that phrase stamped several times throughout your Bible. It is sometimes referred to as a new commandment. Jesus speaks of it in that way. And will elsewhere mention that new commandment that you love one another as the very thing that will show the world who His disciples are. By this you will be known that you are My disciples if you love one another. As we just read in 1 John 4, that description of God by these terms, there is not a more succinct description given of God than that very thing. God is love. How amazing is it to, in three words, try to boil down as a brief sketch, a description, the Almighty Creator of the universe by just saying three very short words. God is love. And yet, this very attribute and action, the one that defines our Creator, the one that we are commanded to do for each other, must we not be honest and say that it is often lacking in our homes, towards our spouses or children or parents, as well as with our spiritual family in the Lord's church? We are prone in moments of weakness, in moments of foolishness, to sometimes act without love. When I examine my own failings, my own failures, so many of them, if I trace the root cause, I can see that deficiency as what has led me to act foolishly or sinfully. I simply do not love enough. In 1 Corinthians 13, we find an entire chapter that is really the master class on the subject of biblical love. It is one of the most recognizable and identifiable chapters in all of Scripture. We have a few of those chapters that are just known for dealing with a particular subject and doing so thoroughly and accurately, of course, and with much value found therein. We don't want to cut it out of its context as we study it, though. Go ahead and turn to that chapter, if you would, please. 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to read at least one verse from chapter 12 before we do that. Paul has begun in chapter 12 with this first epistle, this first letter to the saints in Corinth. He has begun a discussion of spiritual gifts. Gifts that were bestowed upon believers, oftentimes, if not exclusively, of a miraculous nature through the Holy Spirit of God. And that discussion will run in 1 Corinthians all the way through the 14th chapter. Just like in everything else, this group in Corinth, this church in Corinth, was struggling with some problems. Much of the letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians is to settle bad things that were going on, to deal with issues, to deal with problems, to deal with deficiencies. And it seems that, just like those other issues, the Corinthians were struggling with their exercise, perhaps, and their pursuit of spiritual gifts. By Paul's instructions, as well as what we already know of this fractured and factionalized group in Corinth, we get the sense that these miraculous gifts, which were meant to instruct and to edify and to perfect, had instead caused problems. Some of the gifts were seen as more worthy or more useful than others, which may not be entirely wrong. In fact, at the end of that 12th chapter, Paul seems to sort of set a hierarchy, an order of which gifts were first appointed by God in the church. But the view that the Corinthians had taken on betrayed totally wrong motivations in what they valued highly. There was apparently among them a desire for something exotic, something that was flashy, something that was noticeable in what spiritual gifts they manifested. Speaking in tongues, for instance, to the Corinthians was a very visible mark of spirituality. I mean, no one could argue that you were a very good Christian if you could speak in tongues. That was something that might be seen as a symbol of status. With all gifts, regardless of their nature, these saints might have been abusing them, becoming proud in their abilities, their own abilities, and therefore dismissive of what others were equipped to do through the Spirit. In that setting then, in that context, Paul will insert this instruction in chapter 13 as the remedy for such problems and truthfully as the guiding principle that these saints would need to follow in everything. And that's where we find that phrase that is on the screen behind me in chapter 12 and verse 31. Earnestly desire the better gifts, he tells them, yes, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Those spiritual gifts that they had were good. They were necessary. They were exactly what God had decided to use at the time. And the Corinthians were right in desiring them. Especially, as Paul says here, the best gifts, those which pertain to prophecy, those which pertain to delivering the will of God rather than simply supporting or substantiating it, as speaking in tongues might. However, he says there was something far superior to any miraculous gift of the Spirit, which they must never neglect. Love is this more excellent way. Chapter 13 is going to set forth the superiority, the preeminence of love as a spiritual exercise, as a spiritual attribute that God's people must pay attention to, especially superior in regard to these spiritual gifts Paul is talking about. And it will do so in three ways that we'll observe in just a moment in the rest of our time together. Note before we continue in this passage, however, that this does still have great bearing on us today. Even though I believe miraculous gifts have ceased in our age, and I would appeal to this very chapter in order to prove that in large part. We'll talk about that further in just a moment. But are there not parallels today? Those spiritual gifts involved the people's service to God. They involved their knowledge of Scripture and their knowledge of the will of God and how they used that knowledge. Those gifts could be exercised even towards outsiders and involved what they did when they came together with one another. I cannot think of any aspect of our lives, any single aspect of our lives that would not need to be governed by this excellent way of love. Its necessity is a point that will be made obvious several times over by the end of the chapter. But how does Paul set forth this excellent way? Let's read these first three verses together. Well, Paul will indicate to us that any other action we undertake, anything else that we perform or achieve in our lives is nullified, is really made worthless if not done in a spirit of love. Look at verse 1 beginning in chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Here Paul uses some examples to make this point, including the things the Corinthians really wanted to do. Speaking in tongues, prophesying. He mentions faith there in verse 2, which seems to be referring to a spiritual gift of faith. That will be mentioned back in chapter 12, verse 9. Faith is listed among the spiritual gifts that were available, we might say. Benevolence, self-sacrifice, all these are good and noble things. And he even uses hyperbole to demonstrate the extent to which you could have all of those gifts. He talks about the tongues, not only the tongues of men, but tongues of angels even. Knowledge of all mysteries, the faith that is required to move mountains. He says, if I give all my goods, if I suffer a painful death of being burned and give my body in that kind of sacrifice. What's the common thread behind all of these things that Paul mentions? Without love, if they are not performed in a spirit of love, of biblical Christ-like love, they are worthless. They do not achieve anything. They do not prove anything. They do not add anything of value. In verse 1, we could make the note that that exercise might become offensive to others. He mentions just the idea of noise, of a banging gong, a sounding brass, a clanging cymbal. Every parent here who's had a kid sitting in the middle of the kitchen with pots and pans out, who is just hammering away on those things. They're not making any melody. They're not making anything that you want to listen to. It's racket. It's noise. Paul says that's what that is. You speak in tongues, but you're not doing so in love. You might as well just be shouting in someone's face. You're just creating noise. That can be offensive to other people and achieve nothing better. It can't make me any better in verse 2. I am nothing. Even though I might think of myself as something in performing these great deeds, well, without love, I really am not anything. And it adds no real value or worth to my work in the kingdom. In verse 3, if I even give all of my goods and offer my very life as a sacrifice, it profits me nothing. What have I achieved? What have I actually accomplished? Well, without love, again, the answer is nothing. Can't we see practically how this works on several levels? Have we not, I would imagine, probably experienced some of these things? Think, for instance, of the teacher or preacher or elder who must correct and instruct and rebuke those who might be lacking. It's his duty to do so. He's encouraged. He's indeed commanded by the Scriptures to do so. And yet, instead of ever having a kind or encouraging or inspiring word for those whom he must build up, he is only angry and disappointed and harsh and unfairly judgmental and simply uses the word of God as a bludgeon, as some kind of a blunt instrument that he can destroy his opponents with. And he makes his very friends and fellow brethren into those opponents. Would he not be more successful if his teaching was tempered with patient and kind love? Think of the one who leads in worship but seems to be more interested in the noise he's making, or maybe more accurately, the fact that simply it is he who is making the noise, that he is the beautiful source of whatever it is that he is performing. He is more interested in that than the edification of fellow saints. He does not love his people. He simply loves it when people love him and notice him and praise him. Wouldn't his service lead others to even better worship without his arrogance and pride distracting people from their Savior? Think of the Christian who does perform acts of charity and service, but they don't really seem very happy about it. You've had that friend help you move before, maybe, who lets you know exactly how much he hates moving and how much he hates that you live on the third floor and how much he hates that you had to buy that big sectional couch and all those sorts of things. Yeah, I'll help you out. But you're going to get an earful of complaints. Yeah, I'll give as much as you need, but only if you're able to pull on the gift harder than I have my fists clenched around it. I'm not going to part with that without a fight. Would those good deeds not inspire others even more if they were offered in humble love and done so freely? Think of another who has a different problem, perhaps. They too serve only to be noticed. They do many things for many people, but they make sure that many more people see and observe what they are doing and hear about their righteousness. Let me be clear here in mentioning that such motivations are hard, if not impossible, for me to discern. So I would warn us not to be judgmental in this case, as we'll even mention in a moment in verse 5. One of the qualities of love is that it thinks no evil. I don't want us to be too quick to be saying, as we're talking about these hypotheticals, yes, I know people like that. Yes, that sounds like so-and-so. Rather, I am thinking personally. Am I guilty of this? Can I do this? I'm the only one whose motivations are clear to me. Have I ever been guilty of this? And then we must ask, how miserable is it to live life with an audience to please? What a terrible thing to always just be working to be noticed and praised and petted and adored by someone else. If I only give to please myself, as Paul says there in verse 3, it profits me nothing. My lack of love takes the personal benefit, the good that I actually would have received and can receive from serving others, out of the action. Wouldn't I be better off doing for or giving to others because I actually love them? But in all of these things, we see that other actions that we do, even good things, things that are necessary in the kingdom, if I do them without love, someone else might benefit from them, but they will almost always benefit more if I perform them with Christ-like love, and I certainly will get nothing out of what I do that is not committed in this spirit. But a second thought that Paul will share with us there, beginning in verse 4, we see the characteristics, the very makeup of what this love really is, in fact, point to its necessity in holding it aloft as such a noble, truly good thing. There in verses 4 through 7. Let's read that brief description of love together. The Spirit tells us that love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Time forbids us, as you can imagine, from looking at each of these attributes in detail, but none of them are that difficult to understand. We know what these things are telling us. We know what love looks like. We know what these individual phrases are insinuating and telling us forthrightly about it. It's noteworthy that Paul sets this section up grammatically by saying love blank. Love, insert verb. It is doing something. It acts. It's a decision, a conscious determination of the will that leads to real action. And yes, we say it is a determination of the will. I've been a proponent for several years. This hasn't caught on at all. All the hearts you see, Valentine's Day cards, things that you get, jewelry, things like that, hearts. I'd much rather we had that as a brain. Let's start using a brain symbol for those things. Might be a little bit more accurate to tell us what love really is. It's not what you feel inside that makes you so happy and that makes you feel warm. You think in order to love. You decide in order to love someone. You're not using your heart to do that. You're using your brain. You're using your mind. You are consciously deciding, I am going to act in love. I would encourage all of us, think of doing this. Sit down as an exercise with this little list, just these four verses, verses 4 through 7, and those simple things that are mentioned there. And as you're doing that, think of some common daily interactions that you have. Life does bring surprises to us sometimes, but it also brings a lot of monotony. Most of us experience just very slight variation on the same thing almost every day. You talk to your spouse about a certain subject every day. You do a certain activity with your kids pretty much all the time. You see the same coworkers and perform a certain task with them and so forth. And that oftentimes changes very little. So, hold up those interactions. The common things that we do so frequently, hold up those interactions to real scrutiny and ask yourself, how do I usually deal with those things? How do I usually decide to act towards those people that I am living with and living among? I would submit that there are almost always at least two ways we can handle those interactions with each other. In the more excellent way of treating one another with love, or in any number of unhelpful and ungodly ways. So, for instance, I read, love suffers long When I have to discipline those kids who just won't seem to listen, am I patient and long-suffering, or am I out of control with rage? Love does not envy, I read in this passage. When someone else gets credit for something, do I mark them down as an enemy and the competition which must now be destroyed? Love thinks no evil. When my brother in Christ says something to me that could be misinterpreted and could be taken the wrong way, do I give him the benefit of the doubt or just go ahead and assume that he was sinfully trying to harm me as much as possible? Love does not rejoice in iniquity, Paul says. When an enemy's mistakes are revealed, can I take pleasure in the fact that he's exposed? Or am I grieved at the simple fact that someone has sinned against God and I don't rejoice in iniquity because I love God and I love the truth and I love what is right? I think if we examine what love actually is, what it does, and if we examine our lives on the other side of that page, we can answer the question for ourselves. Do I act with love consistently, regularly, excellently, when I'm dealing with the people that I am called to love? Again, most of these are self-explanatory and easily applied to all of our relationships if we actually take the time to think. Think about what love really is and does, and then think before we act so that we can actually be people who conduct themselves with the love of Christ. In our context of showing the superiority of love, this more excellent way, the point is to demonstrate the characteristics of true love. Do we not see from that description how noble it is? How truly good it is? Do we see how much it is needed, both in the world and in the kingdom? If there is anything that is at a premium, that is at a perilously low level as a resource in our society, it is simple, honest love for one another, rather than hatred of all forms. Do we see how much better off we will be if we follow its call? Do we see how closely we resemble Jesus Christ when we love? These attributes, these virtues that define love itself, argue the case for its necessity. Such a wonderful thing, such a clearly good thing as love is essential to our lives when we understand what it truly is. Well, Paul's going to finish out this section, this chapter, in verses 8 through 13. By indicating that love is in fact something which is permanent as a necessity, it is endless as a command to us, as a good thing for us to pursue. Let's read beginning in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Well, it's not really within the scope of our lesson, but we do have to mention this passage does, in my estimation, deal with the ceasing of these miraculous gifts that Paul is talking about after the revelation of God was given in its entirety. Prophecies, tongues, supernatural knowledge, all those things that he mentions there in verse 8. Says they will all fail. They'll all be removed at some point. That much is a definite. As he goes on to say, they're parts. We do those things in part. We know, we prophesy in part. They're pieces of a whole, pieces of a puzzle, if we want to look at it that way, that's soon to be completed. And after the puzzle is completed, you don't need the pieces anymore. You don't need to look at a bunch of pieces of a puzzle, of a picture, a photograph, if you instead just have that photograph itself. You have the whole thing available. Well, during this time, no prophet would be used in one location to individually deliver to God's people the entirety of His will. man would prophesy in part instead. Eventually, however, God had said everything he needed to say to us, everything that he wanted to say to us, which we now have available in the Scriptures, a perfect or complete volume. And Paul uses a couple of illustrations for this, beginning there in verse 11. He talks about a child becoming a man. Well, a man does not think or act or speak like he did when he was a child, though he might wish to have that same innocence and optimism. Don't you wish sometimes that you thought about the world the same way you did when you were 6 years old? That you didn't know now what you didn't know then? You wish you could reclaim some of that ignorance of the way of the world and some of that childish spirit. Well, but the simple fact is, you don't ever regain that. When I became a man, I put all those things away. I became an adult. I began thinking of things the way that a grown human being does. And so, when those things are set aside, you never go back to them. That time is over. The partial revelation that Christians received in various locations during the time was, as Paul also says there in verse 12, like looking into a mirror. Don't think of that as one of the mirrors that we have, that you have in your bathroom, that you have in your closet, that you have set up all over your house. I know some people have a lot of mirrors in their homes to make everything look bigger, I guess, or because they really like looking at themselves. But don't think of those really nice, clear, flawless types that we have today. Think of a first century mirror, just a metal sheet that gave the barest sense of what you're looking at. Paul says that that's how we look at things right now, dimly or darkly. What's much better than that would be to see someone face to face, to be able to just actually look at who they are and you see the exact image of what they are meant to be, a complete unveiling of who that person is. And having this complete word available to us, it's like being with the person face to face, having the exact image of what he or she looks like. Paul's conclusion in all of this, however, to get back to our main point, the heart of what we're talking about, those gifts would fail or cease. Prophecy, supernatural knowledge that would allow one to teach, faith as a spiritual gift, whatever the case might be, Paul says, those are coming to an end. And I would submit once more, by our time, they have done so. But this, the imperative of love, would never cease, would never fail. People of God in every age have been under this commandment to love one another. The use of miracles was helpful in its time and according to the counsel of God. But virtues and actions such as those mentioned in verse 13, faith and hope and love, those would continue to be necessary. Our obligation to do this, to love, of those three which are mentioned, none is greater, he says, than to love one another. Our obligation to do that will never expire. How could we possibly refuse to do that? Brethren, as we consider these things this morning, our love, nothing is more important, nothing is more vital and necessary than our love for God. It's interesting that faith and hope are mentioned there in verse 13 as those three that would abide, that would persist long after tongues had gone away, long after miracles had passed. Faith and hope and love. And yet Paul describes love in verse 7 as being something which believes all things and hopes all things. Faith and hope are in fact components of love. And especially so in that which we have towards the Father. Our love for Him causes us to trust Him to save us, to rely on Him in faith and in hope, to be our Savior, to be the one who will reward us who have diligently sought Him. This morning, if you can say with truthfulness that you love the Lord, that you love Jesus Christ, that you have faith in Him, that you have hope in the promises of God, that you desire to have hope in the promises of God. You need to act upon your love for Him by listening to Him, by obeying Him, by responding to Him in faith. This morning, if you need to be baptized into Christ, we can help with that. If you need to repent of sin, perhaps of a nature that we've been talking about this morning, you have lived a life that is hateful rather than loving, either to yourself or to God or to others, turn from that. We invite people to make their needs known and to help, to allow us to help them and to pray for them, but we should mention repentance is not something that has to be done from the front pew. You can repent even now as you're sitting, just simply listening to my voice and decide, I've not acted right. I need to do differently. I need to change. Do that right now. Determine to live a life that loves Jesus Christ in your actions. Whatever your need might be, though, if we can help, we're able to do so and willing. Come forward right now while we stand and sing this song.